Today I'm going to try to get to the end of the book of Revelation. I guess I need to apologize because I know we have moved through it rather quickly. I wish we had the time to go verse by verse and focus on all of the details, but as you know, there she is right there. But as you know, we haven't had the time to do that. But hopefully we've touched on the major points. I know that in the beginning we tried to run on four parallel tracks, and it was becoming extremely tedious and difficult to keep those four tracks going. But I've given you the notes along the way so that you can go back and study those if you've got the time to do that. What I would say is that after you've done this for a while, those interpretations become kind of repetitive, monotonous maybe even. But the historicist has a certain perspective that you can anticipate. And when you go back and read those notes, you'll see that. The idealist does as well. A lot of the themes that he finds in the early chapters of Revelation, you will find in the later chapters of Revelation as well. Okay? And of course, the preterist ties everything either to Jerusalem, but they also tie a lot of their interpretation to later developments in the Roman Empire. So there is a little bit movement forward there that I didn't get into. But if you go back and study those preterist notes, you'll see that is the case. By and large, we've been focusing on the futurist perspective, which is the overwhelmingly accepted view among evangelical Christianity, and oddly enough, Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholics, early on in the 16th century and moving forward, were the ones who first put this perspective forward. Now, the evangelical perspective flows from a different branch, but in many ways, there are points of similarity there. So if this were a class, we'd be looking at all of this stuff in detail. If this were a class, it is a class. If this were a seminary class, we'd be looking at some of these things in detail. But what I'd like us to do today is to get to the next chapter. So if we'll move on to the next frame, I'd like us to get to the millennium, which in my understanding changes things totally. up until the point that Christ returns then with his army to defeat the forces of the Antichrist, to bind Satan and all of that, history is moving forward. That's not to say that what happens during the tribulation period isn't dramatic and climactic and I guess you could say very, very extreme. Still, I would argue that it is a continuation of human history. It's God taking history to a moment in future time when he deals decisively with evil and sin up until that moment. So even though there are many aspects of the tribulation period that you and I could rightfully say, well, we've never seen this, you know, in our lifetime, or we can't go back in history and see this, this, and that, still, it's history taken to an extreme experience. It's still the historical trajectory of humanity. When we get to the millennium, that Christ returns and is about to establish his millennial kingdom, most interpreters would say now you're dealing with a whole new scenario. A new situation. Life as it was known before that time has stopped. Now there's a new economy. There are new things happening in the world. And we can't just think of the millennium as the continuation of human history and the way it had happened before. There's a new reality happening in the world. And because that is so, most interpreters, when they get to the millennium, usually fall into three perspectives. So let's move to the next frame. Usually fall into three perspectives with respect to how they are going to interpret the millennium. Okay? So from this point forward, we'll no longer be talking about futurists as opposed to historicists or preterists or anything like that. Rather, we're going to be thinking in terms of the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, or the amillennial view, okay? Because there are evangelicals that can fit into any one of those three categories. Premillennialists are people who view the millennium as literal, a literal 1,000-year period that follows immediately upon the second coming of Christ. So in the previous chapter, right, in chapter 19, we see Christ returning. And now in chapter 20, he's going to establish the millennium. One comes after the next. He comes, destroys the forces at Armageddon, and now literally he will establish his kingdom for the next 1,000 years. I would say that is probably the most literal approach to understanding the events that we're going to take a look at here in a minute. Oh, by the way, some premillennialists believe that it is during this time in history when God makes good on the promises he made to Israel. For example, he promised Israel land all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. Israel has never possessed that much territory, even under Solomon. It only had a fraction of what God had ordained that Israel should be Israel's land. Think about it. That would be Egypt, modern-day Egypt, all the way to modern-day Iraq. Okay? At least the western flank of Iraq. Well, that's never happened. Some futurists believe this may be the time then when God fulfills his promises, his earthly promises made to Israel. That's just again, taking a very literal understanding of what could happen during this millennial period. Then you have the postmillennialists. Have you seen a postmillennialist lately, Robert? They're kind of like the duck-billed platypus. They were very, very prolific at one time in history. Today, I'm sure you can still find a few here and there, but nevertheless, it is a perspective that some sectors of evangelicalism has held, and postmillennialists do not see the millennium as literal. Notice what I have there. This view holds that the 1,000 years is really a symbolic or a figurative number for the time it takes for the church to effectively Christianize the world. So postmillennialists believe that whole scenario that we saw in the 19 chapters of Revelation happens in the context of the church moving forward triumphantly, evangelizing the nations, millions and millions and millions, and let me add three more millions, 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 millions of people coming to faith in Christ. The church effectively bringing the gospel to the world and the world converting. And only then, when the world answers positively to the gospel message, then that is the end of the millennium, and then Christ returns. Okay? So for them, for postmillennialists, we are living in the millennium because the church continues to preach the gospel in the world. And though it may look like sometimes we're not making headway, they are very optimistic and believing. I don't know that I'd say optimistic. World War I really put a damper on the whole post-millennial perspective. Because prior to World War I, they were very optimistic. Think, you know, the Industrial Revolution. Now we can take the gospel on trains and move to all sectors of the world. World War I kind of deflated that whole expectancy. I'm sure World War II didn't help, and Korea and everything else that's come after that didn't help. But nevertheless, that's the perspective of the post-millennial crowd, all right? And then you have amillennials, and amillennials are abundant today. These would be those evangelicals who reject the millennium altogether. They don't believe in a thousand-year period. Revelation 20 is symbolic of the symbolic of this reality, that the martyred saints are already in the millennium reigning in heaven. So millennialism is a heavenly category for them, and when you die in the faith, then you're reigning in the millennium. The binding of Satan happened at the cross. Futurists believe that Satan is literally bound at the Armageddon. Amillennialists believe that at the cross, Jesus effectively bound Satan, making it possible for people to actually come to faith in Christ. Okay? And the final judgment will happen at some time in the future. When that future is known to God and to God alone. Okay? So those are the three major perspectives. Futurists believe Christ returns with his church and the millennium time clock, the millennium clock starts ticking. Postmillennialists believe we've been in the millennium. It's symbolic of the church age evangelizing the world. And amillennialists believe that the millennium is really more of a heavenly category. You enter into the millennium, into this eternal state, when you're a faithful believer who dies in Christ and is ushered into heaven. Okay? Those are the categories in their broadest, most basic perspective. There are probably countless nuances of these things, but we don't have time to get into the nuance. All right, so let's move forward, and let's talk about Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses. Here is what happens immediately upon the Armageddon, when Christ returns with his forces and effectively defeats those forces at Armageddon. Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss, right? For 1,000 years. The text tells us that during this time he is not allowed to deceive the nations. So we're seeing a scenario where there are still nations in the world, okay? What nations? I wish I had the answer to that, because in chapter 19 it seems like all the nations are enraged against Messiah, against Christ, and yet at this point there are nations, there are still people living, and Satan is bound for this limited amount of time until the 1,000 years are completed, and then after these things he must be released for a short time. So let's see how the three schools interpret that. The premillennialist sees this as a chronological development. Very simple. Happens immediately after Christ's literal return. All right? A mighty angel, Michael perhaps, binds Satan and casts him into the bottomless pit. The interpretation is pretty straightforward. Satan is restrained from deceiving so that he is no longer the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's a title he holds now, but he will be stripped of that title at that time. He will no longer have control in the way that he has that he has power and control today. The amillennialist rejects the whole chronological approach, and for them, Christ's victory happened at the cross. Again, the amillennialist perspective. It doesn't happen right there when Christ literally returns with his hosts. It happened at the cross, at his crucifixion. All the details, the chain, the fact that Satan is chained up and sealed, and talk of a pit and a dragon and a serpent and 1,000 years. For the amillennialist, all those are symbolic ideas. None of that is literal. It doesn't make sense to think that the devil is going to be chained up with a literal chain, so they take it as symbolic. Okay? Thus, Christ, through his cross, has brought about a conclusive victory over Satan. What happens then is that at the cross, Christ defeated Satan, and from that moment forward, he has been bound. He is limited in his authority and in his fear, his power to wreak havoc. Not that he isn't able to do it, but not to the degree that he holds all people captive under his spell. People can come to faith in Christ. People can win the victory today because of what Christ accomplished at the cross. So, leaving him impotent to prevent the success of God's kingdom from advancing. All right? But what does the postmillennialist believe? They believe these events happen after the successful proclamation of the gospel by the church. So the church triumphant. Church has been preaching the gospel around the world, and when she finally is able to bring all the nations under the obedience of Christ, and Paul talks about that in his letter to the Romans, for example, and 1 Corinthians, when the church then is able to bring all the nations of the world under the obedience of Christ, then at that point, we will be living under a Christianized world, all right? And that is what we have here. The preaching of the gospel will convert most sinners, binding Satan. The millennium unfurls as nations are converted through the proclamation of the gospel. Okay? Uh-huh. I'm going to answer as a futurist, but if I was a historicist, I might answer differently. Or if I was an amillennialist, I might have a different answer for you. But my perspective, I'm a futurist, and I believe that the church is raptured early on. That chapter 4 depicts in the person of John ascending to heaven. What we have there is the rapture of the church, so that we, as blood-bought members of the body of Christ, are raptured and have front row seats to see everything else that's happening in the world. But let's say you're not a believer, all right? You're not raptured. You stay here. But maybe after the church is raptured and this 7-year time frame begins to tick, all of a sudden you become convinced that Christ is the Messiah. Many futurists believe that people will still be able to come to faith during the tribulation period, but they won't be raptured. They will live under the canopy of all that is happening in the world, still protected from God's wrath, but not necessarily protected from the schemes of the evil one and what he might want to do to believers at that time. Certainly to Judaism, which will come to faith in their Messiah, but also to other people who may come to faith as well. So, to answer your question, it depends on you, on whether you're saved or not. If you're saved or not, and you're a futurist, then you believe you will escape all of this. Not this, because you'll be coming back at that point. But if you're not saved, and you're saved during the tribulation, you may very well end up being a martyr for the faith at that point in time. Yes, ma'am. What is what again? What do we, okay, well, I'm a premillennialist. I'm a premillennialist. Okay, I believe that Christ will literally return and then establish a literal millennium, a thousand-year period. Okay, so I'm a premillennialist. I'm saying that not everybody agrees with that. There are amillennialists who don't believe that, and there are a few postmillennialists in the world who see this differently. But I would say that probably the vast majority, I don't know, Robert, if you would agree with this, but the vast majority of evangelicalism would be premillennialist. Yeah. Yes. It was. Yes, yes, definitely. Postmillennialism, I don't think, is coming back, unless you want to pick it up and run with it. But but amillennialism is on the rise. It was the view of the reformers. It was the reformers were not premillennialists. Yes, Jonathan Edwards. Yes, I do. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes, they would. They have their interpretation of Scripture. Yes. Well, they don't have another Bible. They don't have. They have the Bible, and they read it a certain way. Okay. All right. Let's continue on. So now we have this thousand-year reign, all right? Christ, with those that come after him, will come and reign for 1,000 years. The Bible says there in verse 4, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So now you have some that have come to life and are reigning with Christ during this thousand-year period, but there are some sectors of humanity that have that has died, but they don't come to life. They're waiting for some future development. So let's see how we can view this. The premillennialist considers these thrones, these people who sat upon the thrones, reigning with Christ during this millennial period, and there is absolutely no consensus on who those are. Some people see them as a manifestation of God or Christ or angelic beings, 24 elders, the Old and New Testament saints, including us, and there might be even a few other interpretations mixed in. Depends who you read. They will interpret these things in different ways. I would probably think that most of us here would think that that we are definitely included. The church is included in this number, but is it just the church, or are there other? Are the Old Testament saints included in this group as well? And those are questions that. That futurists debate, and thank God we don't have to believe one way to be saved, but those are questions that we wrestle with and we deal with. This point about they coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, most premillennialists see that as the resurrection that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the trumpet is sounded and the dead in Christ are brought to life, that is a reference to that moment, that event that takes place before the start of the tribulation period. Okay? So we're not talking at this moment about a resurrection that happens immediately after Armageddon. Keep in mind, if you died in Christ and were martyred in Christ, you're in heaven. You're not resurrected necessarily, but you're coming back to reign and co-rule with Christ during the millennium. This resurrection, according to predispensationalists, is a reference back to the resurrection that takes place at the rapture, before the tribulation period begins. Okay, the amillennialist, Augustine was an amillennialist, saw this as a spiritual reign of believers during the present age, thus fulfilling Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So for Augustine, the resurrection is a spiritual experience that happens, at least for believers. Not that he didn't believe in a literal resurrection. He did, but he thought it was future. He thought this resurrection is a spiritual experience that happens to people when they come to faith in Christ. The number 1,000 is used figuratively throughout the Bible, in Deuteronomy, Psalms, and other places. So this idea of them coming to life refers to their entrance into heaven at the moment of their death. So when you die as a believer and you're ushered into glory in the heaven, that is your resurrection of sorts. That the Bible is using resurrection in that sense right there. The first resurrection thus is spiritual for Augustine and other amillennialists. Why? Because amillennialists believe only in one resurrection. One general resurrection. That second resurrection that we saw mentioned in that passage. That's a future resurrection when God will judge the living, will judge everybody, the great white throne judgment. At that point, that's the resurrection. When everybody then is resurrected and judged according to their deeds and according to their works. So futurists or premillennialists believe in two resurrections. We believe in the resurrection of the righteous at the moment of the rapture, but we also believe in a second resurrection that is reserved for the righteous, for others who will not be found in the book of life and who will be resurrected to be judged and condemned to eternal punishment. Postmillennialist, the first resurrection refers to a revival of the martyr spirit, causing an actual revival on earth. So it may not look like we're advancing and evangelizing the world, but there's going to come a moment when God is going to send a martyr's revival to the church, and the church is going to get on fire. And it doesn't matter if they kill us or what happens, in the same way that we were able to conquer that the church was able to overcome the Roman Empire in the span of 4 centuries, the church will one day overcome the world with the gospel and bring the gospels, the humanity to its knees in Christ. Okay? That's the post-millennial perspective. And when that happens, there will be a resurrection of the martyr's spirit. All right. Well, let's... anticipating, there you go, a Christian republic. All right. Well, let's... yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, can you speak a little louder? For those that are raptured or resurrected at the rapture, Does that mean that they will not what? Judged? We believe there is a judgment. We believe there is an evaluation or a judgment of sorts that is happening during the tribulation period. We have been judged at the cross. Our sins have been forgiven. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ. So we are not, we will not be judged in the same way that the unbeliever is judged. But our works will be tested. The quality of our faith and our works will be tried. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. And we didn't get to any of that again, but. Well, my perspective, there might be a different opinion here, but I will not be judged in the way that an unbeliever is judged, because the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. He is my advocate. And so I don't believe that believers, that true believers, would be judged in that way, because we have already been judged at the cross. Our sinfulness, our sin nature. Yes, for our works. Yeah. Paul talks about that to Timothy and 2 Timothy, I believe, and in other places. Mm-hmm. All right, 1 Corinthians as well. All right, so I'm expecting just a little house in heaven, but I'll be happy with whatever the Lord gives. Heavenly mansion. All right, let's move on. So, did you move it on already? Okay, the loosing and condemnation of Satan. So when the 1,000 years then is completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations. Again, notice the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And there's a mention of Gog and Magog, right? So apparently some of those nations that were in existence prior to the return of Christ are still entities. And personally, I believe all the ethnicities will continue. So we have that scenario there. He mounts a war. They come upon the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints. So apparently there will be believers. There will be many people who will be genuine believers in the gospel. These rebellious nations and peoples will surround them, try to annihilate them. But the Lord, of course, will be the victor once again, capture the devil, and throw him into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. Just one thing I want to note about that thing right there. Notice that the beast and the false prophet are still there. They were thrown in there. A little bit earlier, okay, before the millennium. And then the devil is thrown in after the millennium, 1,000 years later. The beast and the false prophet are still there. So hell is not annihilation, contrary to Jehovah's Witness teaching. Apparently, these two guys, they're still alive but not well in hell, okay? Conscience continues. Who they are continues. They've been under this suffering for 1,000 years, and they will continue for thousands and thousands more. All right? But now Satan is thrown into that same lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So let's go on and see how this is interpreted. So premillennialists, after the 1,000 years, Satan is allowed to foment revolt, but only for a brief time. God uses this to prove the character of those who have lived during this time of the millennium. And we will see that some nations like Gog and Magog will revive old hatreds, right? Rebelling against God. The battle results in a final judgment consigning Satan and the wicked to eternal hell. amillennialist, Satan will be allowed a brief moment after the Christian era to test the church. So amillennialists believe that, yes, Satan is bound for a while, but there will be an unbinding of him at some undetermined time in the future. Gog and Magog refers to the final battle at the end of the church age. So I don't remember if they equate this battle with Armageddon. They may equate it with Armageddon, but I'm not sure. The whole thing culminates in Satan's final defeat and being cast into hell. Postmillennialists, Satan allowed to deceive the nations after a long period of Christian dominance. So now notice what postmillennialists believe. This revival of the martyr spirit brings about the salvation of the nations. No sooner are the nations saved, but then God will allow Satan the power and authority to test the nations yet one more time again before all finally comes to a climactic end. Gog and Magog, they take that as meaning prince and his people, applying it to Satan and his forces. So when this passage talks about Gog and Magog, it's talking about Satan and those who align with Satan to rebel against God in that later day. All right, let's move on then. So now we have the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So there's a great white throne, that's why it's called the great white throne judgment. And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So the dead and the great and small standing before the throne, and the books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up its dead. And I would say the world gave up its dead, right? I've had people ask me what happens to people that are disintegrated because of explosions and things like that. God has a way of reintegrating things, all right? And bringing us all back, even if you were eaten by a shark, all right? So these will all be brought back to existence. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, which would mean everybody that was not resurrected at the first resurrection. So at the first resurrection, we have the church being resurrected, perhaps Old Testament saints as well, though it doesn't say that directly. But at this point, those who weren't resurrected then are resurrected now to enter into a time of judgment and to be tried according to their deeds. So at that moment then, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Hades is not the same as hell. Hades is a synonymous term for the grave, we could say. Okay? So there will be no graves in heaven. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's move on. So for the premillennialist, or some a guy like myself, for example, the great white throne judgment, this is where the Father and Christ sit to judge the dead who had not experienced the first resurrection and not found in the book of life. They will be judged. All will be found guilty and cast into the lake of fire. So if our interpretation is correct, there will be no successful advocacy on behalf of any who are resurrected on that day. Christ is not their advocate. They are judged strictly according to their deeds. And let me ask you, let me just ask the question. Strictly according to their deeds. Am I saved because of my deeds? No, never. So we tend to think all the wicked people are going to be judged there because of their evil deeds. But think about it. Grandma, who never did anybody any wrong, but who never came to faith in Christ, who did nothing but good from a humanly perspective, on that day will be judged according to her deeds. Will her deeds save her? Can human deeds save anybody? No. So we're not just talking about the deeds of the likes of Hitler and wicked people in the world. We're talking about the span and range of all humanity. Deeds that you and I would consider good deeds, not good in the biblical sense, but good deeds. But they weren't done in Christ. They will be judged according to those deeds and be found wanting and guilty and be cast into hell. Have you ever thought about that? It's going to be an eye-opening experience, I think, for many people on that moment. Yes, sir. I think at that moment, deeds speak for themselves. Satan will have been tried and cast into hell. He's going to be worried about himself. I don't think he's going to be accusing anybody at that moment. So my personal perspective is at that point, the deeds of people speak for themselves and will be as clear as day to the judge. You live the life according to a standard in the world, but it isn't the standard of holiness and righteousness that would be sufficient to allow you into my heaven. All right. So at this point, they're judged, found guilty, and cast into the lake of fire. The amillennialist, the great white throne judgment, is not a judgment specific to the unredeemed, but a general judgment. The amillennialist believes that both righteous and unrighteous are resurrected at that moment. And everybody is judged. And some will the righteous will be found, will be justified, presumably because of their faith in Christ, while the unrighteous will be found guilty and thrown and cast into hell at that point. And the post-millennialist, this judgment corresponds to Christ's sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. At his second coming, the present earth will be reduced to cinders, and the book of life confirms that the righteous are also judged at this time. So many post-millennialists kind of side with the amillennialists at that moment. Okay? All right, let's move on. Doesn't that feel good, that picture there? I see that picture and I feel like 10 degrees cooler just looking at that picture. There's a big question mark up there. Is that a flying saucer or what is that? All right. Why did I put that picture there? Because from this point forward, Revelation begins to describe the new heavens and the new earth. And let me say this. I have put my notes and some of my observations in the notes that you have. But I have discovered this, and if you see this as a cop-out, so be it. There's so many details about what the pearly gates are all about and the streets of gold and the glassy sea and the lack of a sun and no moon, and the gems, you know, and is this real, is this literal, or is this figurative? And I would say yes. Okay? So let me offer this for you, okay? Because I am going to make a point. Let's move on to the next. I quote Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, because here Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So Christ's atoning sacrifice is not just personal, isn't just for me, it's cosmic in its scope. He died on the cross to redeem the whole of creation. heaven and earth, and those of us who come to faith in him. Of course, we are wrapped up in this, and thank God that we are, but it isn't just about me. And there are a lot of people in the church, I believe, that don't have the foggiest idea of this. But he came to redeem the whole of the created order. He says pretty much the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And let's move on to the next text. In Romans chapter 8, notice what Paul says. For the creation was subjected to futility. He's pointing back to Genesis, when God issued the curse upon the earth. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. So he didn't condemn it to be thrown into the trash heap of history, but he subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In the same way that we anticipate the glorification of our body, of who we are, creation, the material world, the animal, the mineral, the vegetable world, also anticipates in its own way its redemption, more than just its redemption, its glorification. Jehovah's Witnesses want to go back to a restored paradise. They're wrong. The Bible doesn't teach the restoration of paradise like Adam and Eve experienced. The Bible teaches the glorification of a new reality that encompasses heaven and earth. Okay? Let's move on to the next. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He's talking about this resurrected reality. He's talking about this with respect to us. But since the created order also anticipates its own glorification, I think we could apply this to creation as well. In the same way that we are raised an imperishable body, creation will be somehow made imperishable. In the same way that we are raised in glory, creation will somehow be endowed with this glory. In the same way that we are raised in power, creation will experience this power. What do I mean by creation? I mean heaven. I mean heaven and earth. I mean the universe. I mean every star in the universe. Everything that God created. For remember, Christ died to redeem it all. Okay? It will be raised a spiritual body, so there will be a spiritual dimension added. Not that we don't have a spiritual dimension now, but whatever our spiritual dimension is will be magnified and glorified and raised exponentially to a level that only God can begin to imagine. You and I can't even begin to imagine what our spiritual makeup will be at that point. He says a little bit further, just as we have been born in the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So that's what awaits us. But I would say that isn't just what awaits us. That's what awaits the cosmos, the world. Let's move on to the next. Peter says, in 2 Peter 3, he says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter doesn't elaborate, but Paul does. That's why he tells us later in 2 Peter, you need to read Paul's letters because he talks about some of these things in his letters. Peter isn't just expecting to go to heaven. He's expecting to enter into a new reality where heaven and earth commingle and become one seamless reality, albeit glorified in a way that you and I cannot understand it. Let's move on to the next. Look at what Paul says. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I take this as my hermeneutical key, my interpretive key, to say this. If I can imagine it, it's not it. If I can dream it in my most wild dream, I'm not even close. Now, John, in the following verses, shows us a picture that we can imagine. I mean, we can imagine it, right? A city, a cube the size of, two-thirds the size of the United States. I guess we can imagine it. But I don't think the imagery that we have in the remaining chapters and verses of Revelation are there so that we can assign a specific meaning and significance to this natural, to this stone or to this gate or to this tree or to this avenue. I think it's John's way, under inspiration. I don't think he was acting on his own. I think he was under inspiration because at the end of the day, we are humans bound to language here in this world. And if he had used heavenly language, who would understand it? Nobody. So he uses the language that is available to him at the time under inspiration to paint the most glorious picture possible. So you read that those passages. And I would say this, that if you try to assign a meaning or an interpretation, a definitive interpretation, and say that those pearly gates mean this, this, and that, then I would say you're flying against this passage right here. Because what Paul is telling us here is, and by the way, did Paul go to the third heaven? Was Paul allowed into that heavenly sphere where he saw things that it isn't even permissible to speak? Yes. So, I'm not going to speak. Because I honestly and literally and seriously believe that I would be off the mark. Whatever I try to illustrate and say, this is what heaven is going to be like, God would be up there in heaven saying to me, you fool, you have no idea. You have no idea. And so there's a few comments I put there, but I would not fall on my sword for them, okay? What I would simply say is that what we have in the following verses is John's attempt under inspiration to present us a picture that defies anything that the world had ever experienced. Greater, more beautiful than the hanging gardens of Babylon, more beautiful than anything, the new Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth that await us. Amen? And that's all I want to say about that passage. So let's skip. One more time. Although I love that picture. Let's go on one more. Those notes are there for you, okay? So you can read them. Let's keep going. The new creation revealed, described, compared, new, described. All of those, I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. Keep going. Stop right there. The final blessing. Stop right there. Okay. I think that's all I want to say about that, other than to say this. I believe God will redeem and glorify everything. Why? Because in the first week of creation, when he finished his creation, he said it was all good. And if God says it is all good, it would be the greatest irony of history that this world which he created good should be thrown into the trash because some devil came and messed it up. In the end, God will have the last word, and it will be an unimaginable reality. And you know what? Satan's never going to have the opportunity to see it because he will be cast into hell before that ever happens. All right, so here we come to the final blessing. Let's move on to the next. He gives an ominous curse to not take away from this revelation and to not add to it. Let's move on. Historically, the church took this curse to mean that the canon of the New Testament came to an effective close with the book of the Apocalypse. Thus, no one could add or take away from the canon, from the 27 books of the New Testament. But if you just take the text in its context, it's not making a statement about the whole New Testament. It's making a statement about the book of Revelation. It's just that the church later applied it to the 27 books of the New Testament. And there have been some cult and religious leaders that have gone so far as to invoke a curse upon anyone who does not agree with the interpretation, with their interpretation of the revelation. I'm not one of those guys, all right? I'm not going to curse anyone. I have a great story about two little chickens. I know it doesn't translate. Chihuahua. Can I say it in Spanish? Listen, here it goes. See if you get it. Two chickens. Well, not old chickens, young chickens, right? Chicks. They're fighting. They're at each other. Están picoteándose el uno al otro, los pollos. Y de repente uno de los pollos le dice al otro, then one of those chicks says to the other one, te voy a maldecir, I'm going to curse you. And then the pollo says, caldito seas. Translation, turn into chicken soup. But caldito and maldito, in Spanish, to curse somebody would be maldito seas. But this one doesn't say maldito, he says caldito seas. All right? You're supposed to laugh at that thing. All right. All right, anyway, the curse. Let's move on to the next. Ah, amen. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. And so the book of Revelation